It is always good to gather with the saints. I was beginning to wonder how many of the saints were going to be here, having received notification that two families and one individual were out of town. And then as we began Bible study, found out that two of our members, or one of our members, is sick and the other had to take them home. Sometimes when you're standing here and you're looking out during Bible study, it's a great mystery as to how many people will be here. Life is full of mysteries. We're going to talk about a mystery this morning. It is the great mystery of godliness. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16 is our text, and it is found there written by the pen of the Apostle Paul as directed by the Spirit. He writes to Timothy and says, "Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory." This is a single passage describing the life of Christ. In the verses prior to our text, we're told that the Spirit had Paul write in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, about the church for which Christ died. And so we would also know how to behave ourselves within that sacred body. He says, "These things write I unto you, hoping to come unto you shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." But what I want to do this morning is take our text and break it down and hopefully explain each part of it so that we can all see Christ in the passage more fully and better understand this passage in its entirety. Having done this, perhaps we'll all draw closer to God and seek to serve Him as we live our lives. He begins with "and without controversy." When you break down a passage into its smaller parts so that you can understand it, you need to define words. The word controversy means quarrel or strife. Of course, the word "without" means not having. Therefore, the words "without controversy" means not having quarrel with. And that is kind of from a negative standpoint. But from a positive standpoint, it means most certainly. Had he used the words here, "most certainly," we would have understood that what he is saying is a declaration of absolute confidence. Without controversy, most certainly. And if we can have confidence in anything in this life, we can certainly have confidence in Christ and the promises that He has made to us within His Word. The word controversy is found 13 times in the Bible, 12 of which are in the Old Testament, and this one time in the entirety of the New Testament. And in every case, it means the exact same thing. As this is tied to the next phrase in the verse, it means with certainty, great is the mystery. Specifically, it says great is the mystery of godliness. Now, the term mystery, as some suppose, does not mean that which cannot be understood. I've often heard people say, "The Bible is a great mystery to me. I just can't understand it." They have applied to the term mystery something that could not be understood. It is something that is not understood right now, perhaps because they've not looked into it deeply enough, because they have not focused upon it enough, because they have not read and studied or rightly divided that word. But the term mystery in Bible language means that which was formerly obscured, but has now been made clear through the words given to us, or through the gospel of Christ. What it has to do with, as we see, great is the mystery of godliness, is the unfolding of the heavenly scheme of redemption for man. For back in the beginning, which are the first words of the Bible, by the way, we know that the plan of God had already been formulated, had already been thought through, had already been set in place. And from that time forward until now, we see God's great plan of redemption for humanity being unfolded. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 9 also speaks of a mystery. In this particular case, the mystery of faith. It said there, holding the mystery of faith in a pure conscience. And to many people, faith is a mystery. They don't know how people can believe what they believe. But the Bible teaches us this. Romans chapter 10 and verse 17 explains this, as we all know. So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And so God's Word is the source of faith. Great is the mystery of godliness, holding the mystery of faith in a pure conscience. This mystery of godliness and this mystery of faith is the same thing. Perhaps why some lack confidence, perhaps reason some people lack faith, is because they don't know God's Word. If they knew what God's Word said, let me clarify that. If they knew what God was promising to those who believed Him and obeyed Him, they would have faith. They certainly want what God is promising. So thus far, our text has indicated, undeniably, or certainly, great is the strategy of the divine plan of salvation. I don't know anyone that would argue with that point. Some people would say, yes, it is a mystery. Other people would say, yes, I understand what you're saying. It is very great, this plan of salvation, this strategy for salvation. But we need to see how that plan is placed before us, how it is shown to us. It says, as we look at the third phrase there, God was manifest in the flesh. There are those who have commentated on this particular passage, 1 Timothy 3:16, our text, and have been so bold to say that this should have said, He who was manifest. I fully understand what is being said when it said God was manifest in the flesh. Because John chapter 1 and verse 14 clearly indicates that one of deity was made known in the flesh. This one is Christ, and He is God. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and in truth. One cannot look at Jesus Christ and say that He is not God. I think sometimes people get hung up on the fact that He was here in the flesh, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld His glory as the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Those who were there with Him beheld Him in the flesh. Then in 1 John chapter 4, verses 2 and 3, we see that the same Spirit directing John in that first general epistle to write for one to declare otherwise is the Spirit of Antichrist. That's what he said. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist whereof ye have heard that it should come. And even now already is it in the world. There are several reasons why Jesus Christ was manifest in the flesh. The word manifest means made known. Why was Jesus made known in the flesh? First, He came in the flesh so that men might see a commentary on deity. It was not needful for God to write of His Son while His Son was here on earth, because He came in the flesh. In John chapter 1 and verse 18, we're told that Jesus Christ came in the flesh to declare God to humanity. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, He hath declared Him. And to declare God is to show us the nature of God. What is the nature of God? Godliness. Jesus Christ became flesh so that man would know that the Lord identified with humanity. Notice the way I said that. So that man would know that the Lord identified with humanity. We're oftentimes eager to point out to people that you're not going through what I'm going through. I've heard people to say, you know, I've got this particular situation going on. Maybe it's a health situation. Maybe it's the loss of a loved one. And other people would quickly jump in with, well, in my situation, when this happened to me or that occurred to me, we want to identify. And we want other people to know that we identify. And Jesus Christ was made flesh so that we could identify with the fact that He identifies with us. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15 points out that while in the flesh, Jesus Christ was tempted, as we all are, yet Him without sin. And now He's our high priest. For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. I suspect that had Jesus Christ not come to earth, and there was no God did not have to send Jesus Christ in order to provide salvation. This is the plan that He chose. But had He not come, people would invariably say, He does not know how I feel. He knows how you feel because He's been here. He was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. Thirdly, He was also made flesh to provide for us a model of living. When we go through our lives, we realize that people set an example for us. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 21 is where we read of the example that Jesus Christ set for us. For He, even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, watch, leaving us an example that ye should follow His steps. Oftentimes we go through life and we say we don't know which way to go. Well, there it is right there. We should follow the steps of Christ. What was Christ's desire while He was here? To do the will of God. What should we be doing? We should be following the steps of Jesus Christ, doing the will of God. Then in John chapter, 1 John chapter 2 and verse 6, we're again commanded to walk as He walked. What does that mean? If we abide in Him, we're going to walk as He walked. We're going to strive to do as He did. He kept His Father's will. He just knew what His Father's will was, and He kept it. He that saith he abideth in Him ought himself also so to walk, even as He walked. Fourthly, and we're dealing with why Jesus Christ was manifest in the flesh, why God was manifest in the flesh. Since it is impossible for deity as a spirit being to die, Hebrews chapter 2, verses 9 and 14 tells us Christ was given a body so that He could be subject to death. Had Jesus Christ not come in a physical body, He could have not died upon Calvary's cross. Had Jesus Christ not died upon Calvary's cross, as that was the plan from before the beginning of the world, then there would be no salvation for you and I. Hebrews 2:9 says, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. In other words, He left the glory of heaven, came to earth to live in a physical body so that He might suffer death. But because He has done this, because He has been raised from the dead, He is now crowned with glory and honor as He, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14 says, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, He also Himself likewise took part of the same, that through death He might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. Why did Jesus come in the flesh? Why was He manifest in the flesh? To destroy the work of the devil. Therefore Christ, and He alone, is qualified to put away sins. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 3, the Spirit had the Apostle Paul to write that which he had received of the Spirit, which tells us why Christ came in the flesh. For I have delivered unto you first of all that which also I received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. And finally, in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 8, we read that Jesus came in the flesh to destroy the works of the devil. We saw this also in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14, but in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 8, He destroyed the work of the devil. That passage tells us, he that committeth sin is of the devil. That word committeth means a continual, ongoing sin. Romans 3:23 says, for all have sinned to come short of the glory of God. But what this is talking about is he who is in abiding in sin is of the devil. For the devil sinneth from the beginning. Now notice this. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested or made known, that he might destroy the works of the devil. When you say, well, the devil's got a pretty hard, strong hold upon this world right now. And he does. This destroying the works of the devil will not occur in its entirety until all the enemies of the Lord are destroyed. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 26 tells us when that is. As long as death exists on this earth, the work of the Lord is unfinished. Because it says the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. And at the second coming, Jesus is not going to be here to set up a kingdom. His final appearance to earth will be in the clouds, and he will destroy death. After that will be the judgment. But let us get back to our text. We see also, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. We also see that he was justified in the Spirit. Let us note here that the word justified in no way, shape, or form suggests that Christ ever sinned. We need justification, but Christ did not. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 22 is one of many passages which indicate that Jesus Christ did not sin. He lived perfectly before God and before man here on this earth. It says there, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. And so the term justification at this point must mean something else. It means vindication. Look at 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. We can see that God vindicated Christ by raising him from the dead. We read there, for Christ also has once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. That's why the Spirit in Romans chapter 1 and verse 4 had the Apostle Paul write that the Lord was declared to be the Son of God with power in his resurrection. Declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. He was justified in the Spirit. It's not the body that will live forever or be condemned forever, but it is the Spirit, the soul. Next we find in our text, scene of angels. Angels were involved in the Lord's existence, most especially here on earth. Luke chapter 2 and verse 13 is one verse among many that show that angels had something to do with Christ. Matthew chapter 4 and verse 11 tells of the angels ministering to him following the temptations in the wilderness. Luke 22, verse 43, we read of the agony that Christ suffered in the garden in the hours before he was crucified. It was an angel that provided for him strength. If we read there, and there appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening him. Finally, we can see in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 22 that the angels of heaven and all power and all authority are subject to him. Speaking of Christ, it says, who is gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. He was seen of angels before he came and while he was on earth and after he returned to heaven. There are those that want to make a contention over the term angels and say, well, angels are just messengers. And oftentimes when the word angel is spoken of, it is not talking about a heavenly being, but that's okay. God has covered that as well. Was he not surely seen of the apostles whom were left to proclaim that great plan of God for the benefit of humanity? Of course he was. As time is getting away, we need to continue on through our passage. We could spend a great deal of time talking about each one of these. But we see in the sixth point, he was preached unto the Gentiles. You know, this portion of our text should not be so hard to understand. the Lord, even though he came to the Jews first, was always to be preached to the Gentiles. And that was God's plan from the beginning of time. In Isaiah chapter 2 and verse 2, we see the plan of God for the salvation of mankind was ultimately to include all nations. It also told when this was to happen. And it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow into it. A lot of times people read that and they say, well, we're waiting for that because it's not the last days. Friend, the last days began about 2,000 years ago. The last dispensation of time. Of course, Jesus was sent to Israel first. And in John chapter 1, verses 11 and 12, we see that even those of his own nation refused to believe in him. But to all who believe in him, to all who keep his commandments, the opportunity to be the sons of God is theirs. It says there, he came into his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. This prophecy of Isaiah comes true in Acts chapter 13, verse 46, when Paul and Barnabas tried to teach the Jews, and the Jews rejected Christ. Paul and Barnabas then waxed bold and said it was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you, but seeing you put it from you and judge yourself unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. Christ was preached everywhere, to Jew and Gentile. In Acts chapter 8, verse 34 and 35, Philip was sent to the eunuch. And what did he preach to him? According to this passage, it says he preached unto him Jesus. Then Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. Regardless of where a person came from, the gospel is available to them now and is applicable. After preached to the Gentiles, we see in our text, believed on in the world. You know, the truth of the matter is that many do not believe. We've seen in our scripture that some did not believe. There are those that do not believe even this day, and it's evidenced by the life that they live in the flesh. But let it be known that this believe here does not mean faith only, as many improperly teach. The words we find in Acts chapter 6 and verse 7 show that this phrase believe means more than just affirm in their minds that a thing is. It says that Christ was believed on in the world. The words in Acts chapter 6 and verse 7, were obedient, indicates action. It indicates that there's something that a person must do. And the word of God increased and the number of disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. Then as we look at Romans chapter 6, verses 16 and 17, surely we can understand that to obey is to do something. One cannot obey a command without doing something. I once had a dog that acted like this faith-only people. Somebody's looking at me like, what? I would say, come. He'd sit right there and look at me. He still wanted a reward. He still wanted a treat. But he believed that I would give him that treat. But he wouldn't obey. As we look at Romans 6, 16 and 17, notice that it requires an action. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom you obey, whether of sin unto death, or of obedience unto righteousness. But God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. When the Bible states that Christ was believed on in the world, it is saying that people were obedient to his commandments. When one obeys from the heart that form of doctrine, they are being obedient to or following that doctrine. What is that doctrine? It is the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And in Romans chapter 16 and verse 26, we see the same thing. It says there, but now is made manifest or made known, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandments of the everlasting God, made known to all nations. Notice the reason why it was made known. For the obedience of faith. And then, to support the fact that this belief is not just thinking, affirming something, look at James chapter 2, verses 14 through 17. This also is ignored by the faith-only crowd. Belief and works cannot be separated, or they're dead. What does it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and hath not works? Can faith save him? Here's the example. If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto him, depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding ye give them not those things which are needful to the body, what does it profit? Picture, if you will, someone comes and they come up to the building and they say, we have a problem. Our car is broken down. We have to get to XYZ city because our parents are dying. And we say, it's okay. It'll be all right. We'll see you later. What have we done? We've done absolutely nothing. That's why verse 17 says, even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. People say, I believe in God. Thou doest well. The devils believe and tremble. But are you willing to obey God? And finally, Jesus Christ was received up into glory. You know, we come to the end of our text, we see this final phrase. It also marks the nearing of the end of the sermon, but this phrase is essential, as are all others within this passage. It's as essential as any of them. In John chapter 16, verses 7 through 13, we see that it was necessary for the Son of God, having fulfilled his earthly portion of his Father's plan for salvation, to return to his Father. This is what Jesus also promised his apostles. He promised them the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, to guide them into all truth, so that they could proclaim it to this world full of sin. We find it there in John chapter 16, beginning in verse 7. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go away, the Comforter will not come unto you, but if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he is come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because they believe not on me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father, and ye shall see me, or you see me no more. Of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. And then he says, I have yet many things to say unto you, but ye cannot bear them now. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. He would also bring to their remembrance everything that Christ had ever told them, everything that he had taught them. He would give them the words to preach, to declare the church which the Lord had promised, and that the Lord had purchased when he died upon Calvary's cross. But he had to be received up into glory as he went to prepare a place for those who would believe and obey his words. The words of the New Testament teaching will save souls. In John chapter 14, verses 1 through 3, he had just told them that he was going to go away, and they were troubled. And he said, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. The great mystery of godliness. It should no more be a mystery, except perhaps, what must I do so that when the Lord returns, he will receive me as one of his own? at the end of a gospel sermon is included an invitation. One of the greatest disservices that have ever been done is when someone preaches the gospel and fails to extend an invitation. Because people need to know what to do to be saved. People need to know how that they can take part in this great mystery of godliness. And that's what is to be offered in the invitation. The Bible is clear. It says that one, in order to become a child of God, must hear the Word of God. Romans 10:17. So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. It also teaches that one must believe. In Acts chapter 16 and verse 31, they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved in thy house." But we need to understand this does not stand alone, as all we have to do is believe. Because Jesus himself said in Luke 13:3-5, "I tell you nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish." Having heard, believed, and repent, a person then is ready to confess before men that Jesus Christ is that Son of God. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. You're not there yet. So what is the step just for? Hear, believe, repent, confess, and then one must be baptized. Here again, we go back to the words of Jesus in Mark 16:16. "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned." Having done these things, a person becomes a child of God, becomes the beneficiary of the plan of God. But we must remain in a proper relationship with God. Man needs to know that having obeyed the gospel, then we are to live faithfully until death. Congregations need to know that. In Revelation chapter 2 and verse 10, Smyrna was told this. The latter part of it says, "Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life." If indeed a person who has become a child of God has allowed themselves to stumble and fall, they're no longer in a covenant relationship with God. They are a Christian. They'll always be a Christian. But they are now an erring Christian. And that person must return to God on his conditions. In Acts chapter 8 and verse 22, we see what those conditions are. Repentance and prayer. "Repent therefore of this thy wickedness, and pray God, if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven." The question this morning is, have you participated in that great mystery of godliness? Are you a child of God? If not, know that if your life is taken from you this day, you will spend eternity in condemnation. You have a great opportunity in front of you. You now know what to do. Are you a child of God and you've allowed sin to reign within your life? Know this, that you have separated yourself from God and you need to come back to Him. Whatever is your need, we are here to help today. Christ can fix your broken life. This is a song we're going to sing for the invitation. We will be standing. We'll be singing the first and the last verse. If you're subject to the invitation, we ask you to come. Let us stand and let us sing.